So would you then take your Bibles and turn it, open it, and turn to Luke's Gospel, the second chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there should be one in the chair in front of you. I'd often encourage myself to say, if we don't have our Bibles today, that's fine. Just go home and grab it and come on back. Because it really isn't going to do any of us for any good if we're not feasting on the Lord's Word this morning. So by God's grace, we live in a day and age when Bibles are accessible, either in print copy or electronically, and it's my great desire that each one of us has a Bible out so that we can see what is being said is not man's word, but the Word of God. It's a great joy we have to study it together. As we are breaking away from our study in Mark's Gospel, we are simply going to be studying the first seven verses of Luke's Gospel, which record to us as the summary says and is headed in your Bible, the birth of Jesus Christ. This morning I want to bring you a message entitled, "In Those Days, God Fulfilled His Promise." You see, in those days, Jesus Christ was born. That'll be my great joy and desire, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, to share with you that we may be confident in our God who always fulfills his promises. Let's go to him in prayer, seeking his grace. Father, as we come to you this morning, we desire to hear from you, firstly and foremost. We desire that your word would be opened before us. We desire that your word would become real to us and that we would understand what it says and understand what it means. We would understand how it can make a difference for us today. And by your grace, would you do that? We know that except for your grace, in my heart as the preacher, and in each heart as we listen to your word, without your work of grace, it will be altogether unprofitable. Father, this morning we pray that your word would go forth, it would be as the rain which waters the earth, that we would enjoy what you have said for us today, and may it be a word in season that would encourage each heart. We do ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jury duty. Most people don't enjoy receiving a letter that summons them and requires them to put their life on hold in order to sit on a jury. Yet there are hundreds of thousands of people who receive such summons every single year. And at this point, shouldn't we say, aren't you glad you're an American? You know, it's probably not American democracy that makes us sad and upset and makes us shudder at the thought of jury duty and that receiving such a letter. When we get a letter in the mail that requires us to go to jury duty, we realize that we're stuck. We're mandated to serve in this capacity. Now, some people wonder, having received such a letter, how am I going to maintain my living? I don't know if I can really make it on $40 a day and know, you know, for sure knowing when the trial will end. Other people are well off, and they're not so much worried about making it. They're worried about how much they're not going to make because they can't be at the job that pays them lots and lots of money. So they're also frustrated. But for the most part, anyone who receives a summons for jury duty is frustrated with its ramifications on their job, on their family life, on their plans. Jury duty is one of those things that throws a wrench into life. Now, perhaps you have received such a summons just recently, but perhaps not. But certainly, we all know what it's like, perhaps, to be enduring a situation right now, today, that you were really not encouraged about. There's something in life that is discouraging you right now. And if it's not discouraging you, perhaps it's at least a major stress in your life. It's a burden that consumes your thinking. And you wish that things were different. Perhaps you wish you had more of this and, well, less of that. Perhaps you wish you had better this instead of what you have right now. Perhaps you wish that our nation were different. Perhaps you wish that your job was different. Perhaps you wish that people were different. Whatever it is, that thing or that someone, you know what it is to be frustrated and agitated. Now, we all have these difficult circumstances in life, and so often in these difficult times of life, we are tempted to think that things are really messed up right now and things are actually out of control. And when things around us seem difficult and we're stressed out, we wonder what we're supposed to do. And so many people say, you know what? With all that is going wrong, what is God doing? Has God forgotten about me? Where is God? How can God allow such a thing to happen? Why doesn't he get a handle on what's happening? Doesn't he read the newspaper? It's a temptation for many people to wonder and fret at all the difficulties that they face. And as we look at the Christmas story, which we find in Luke's Gospel, the second chapter, we're going to find that there are many difficulties that the people in this passage faced, and it challenged their ideas about God. Yet as we study through this passage, it's going to become very clear to us that God is in control, directing the affairs of all of life. God has a plan, and his plan is moving forward. He is getting exactly done what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. So in a world that is full of frustration and despair, God isn't breaking a sweat. He's not worried. God has it all together, even when we don't. And the truth that needs to affect each one of us this morning, it needs to affect us to the point that we learn to trust in God amidst the difficult circumstances of life. Because the circumstances of the first Christmas were not as romantic as all the pictures and plays portray. Instead, if we would step into the sandals of the biblical characters, we would see that they faced a lot of difficulties in this passage. By God's grace, we'll understand the point of this passage, which is to see that in these difficult days, God is fulfilling his promise perfectly. God brings to pass exactly what he has promised in his time according to his perfect wisdom. You might say, well, how can God do all of that? How did he do that? We'll learn in the first three verses that God directs the events of whole empires in order to fulfill his promises. These first three verses show us that the Roman Empire had a census at just the right time. And I say just that at the right time because God the Father had purposed to send the Son to earth in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 tells us. And God is here setting in motion that purpose. And he's doing it by controlling the world powers. In the first two verses, we see that God does that by directing the decisions of world leaders. We'll read in these verses that Caesar Augustus decreed an empire-wide census. So I encourage you to look at your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Let's first make note of the fact that Luke begins his story of the Christmas story by setting it in an historical context. It begins by saying, in those days, which is going to refer to the time that comes just after the events of chapter 1. Remember, we're reading a book. Chapter 2 comes after chapter 1. In chapter 1, we learn that King Herod reigned. We learn that angels appeared to Zechariah and to Mary. We learn that Elizabeth and Mary became pregnant. And we learn that John the Baptist was born. And in those days that we've just read in chapter 1, this story comes to take place. So it's being set in a historic timeline. And that's what the gospel writer Luke does in this book. In chapter 1, he cites King Herod, who ruled about 4 BC. And then in this chapter, chapter 2, he's going to make reference to Augustus Caesar. And then he's going to talk about Quirinius. Those are historical figures. And in chapter 3, he's going to mention 7 significant historical figures, beginning in verse 1. Now, as we look at all these names, Herod, Caesar, Quirinius, and the list goes on as he goes into chapter 3, most of us don't know their names. We don't know why they were significant. But the fact that Luke mentions them is to tell us that these were historical figures, and this story that he is saying is not a myth. This is a historical fact. So what we're reading is fact, not fiction. Second, let's also realize that Luke mentions Caesar Augustus, the one Roman ruler over the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. Caesar Augustus, one of the most prominent and significant Roman empires ever to live and rule. Now, he was not a saint, but he was actually better than most of the Caesars that were. He was one who set up some moral laws. He was one who replaced Rome's brick with marble. He established a network of roads for transportation. And of course, as he's doing all these improvements to the government and to the empire there, that takes money. So you can imagine why they had to have the taxation. But what this emperor brought in was the Pax Romana, what the historians call the Roman peace. It brought about a time when people lived peacefully because their government seemed to be run pretty well. And what this time in history allowed is for Christ to come and for Christianity to be born and for Christianity to flourish. This is the fullness of time, the time of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus' chief contribution to the Christmas story is that he decreed an empire-wide census. Why did he do that? Well, he was a good ruler, and that is to say that he was a good administrator, so he wanted to keep track of those who were part of his empire, so he had a census taken. People would say that this census was taken for tax purposes. We don't exactly know. It seems to be that way. But we know for sure that this census would require the people of the empire to be registered and to be recorded. And Luke informs us when that occurred in verse 2. So look at your Bibles, Luke chapter 2, verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, so many of us memorize the King James Version, and you remember it says there when Cyrenius, and we ask ourselves, is that a different person? No. Quirinius is the Greek name, and Cyrenius is the Latin name, and the King James just chose to use the Latin. And all the modern translations that I was able to look at used the Greek name Quirinius, exact same person who was the governor of Syria. And Luke makes note of the fact that this was the first registration. And by saying it's the first registration is to show that this is different from the second registration, which Quirinius had, if I remember right, it's about 8 AD. That's after the birth of Christ, and it comes up in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. If you look in your Bibles even right now, you'll see perhaps a cross-reference for verse 1 or verse 2, the reference Acts chapter 5, verse 37. That's the second registration. So what Luke is referring to here is the first registration. And this first registration took place between 6 and 4 BC. So to summarize what we've learned so far is that the empire was ruled by an emperor named Caesar Augustus, and he gives a decree that is empire-wide, that there ought to be a census. And then what happened in that empire is that the different rulers of the different regions, like King Herod, had to administer that census, and that could have taken some time to organize. It probably took a little time to sell. If we think back from a Jewish mindset to the last time that the Jews have been numbered, that takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 24 when King David numbered the people. If you remember back to 2 Samuel chapter 24, that is when 70,000 men died having been numbered by the king. So that is to say, the Jews were probably not excited about being counted. And we know, in fact, that the Jews resisted everything Roman. They didn't like the Romans. They didn't like being ruled over. But even beyond the Jewish history that has to do with registration and census, if we just think about this census from a modern day or just a normal person's standpoint, no one would have been happy with this census. I mean, think about this logistically. This means a lot of paperwork. This means a lot of people have to get in place in order for this to go about. This means a lot of people have to go and get registered. Everyone's affected by this. And everyone is being thrown into all these logistics right before the Christmas season. It's kind of like getting a letter for jury duty. You just don't want to have to do it. But there's an empire-wide census, and it wouldn't have been well received. But what God is doing here is using a heathen ruler to advance his kingdom. Reminded of the teaching in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, where it says that a king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, that is the Lord, turns it wherever he wills. So what God is doing in the first two verses is moving a man who's not even a believer to do his bidding. And that ought to amaze each one of us, that God has an infinite capacity to accomplish his will in ways we don't even imagine. God directs world leaders. Secondly, we also see in verse 3 that God directs the actions of ordinary people. Not just really important people, but ordinary people, because the populace of the empire is going to submit to the census. Verse 3 says, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Notice the registration required the populace to travel to their hometowns. An American census, we don't have to go anywhere. They come to us and they ask us questions. We don't go anywhere. But the census of that time, they had to go back home. See, this is another detail of the text that tells us that people wouldn't have enjoyed the census. No one wants to get a letter in the mail which requires them to close their shop and then to go to their homeland. That's going to obviously incur some kind of financial loss in closing their place of work. And now they're going to have some more loss because now they have to travel to their hometown. So no one is enjoying this. And again, let's also realize that when people had to travel, it's not as simple thing as it is today. If someone travels 100 miles then, that took 5 days. To go 100 miles for us takes under 2 hours. I won't say for some people 1 hour, but you get my point. And everyone had to do this, and everyone did do this. It said all went to be registered. And we have to think to ourselves, could they have resisted this? Could they have said no to the government? I guess they could have. But they didn't. And that's because God had purposed to move the world, move one leader to make a decree so that everyone in the empire had to return home. Now, as the Jews got this in the newspaper and heard what they were responsible to do, do you think that they thought, you know what, this edict from Rome is God at work? I'm guessing that most of them didn't think that with their newspaper and coffee in hand. They probably didn't think that because we don't think that when it comes to the decisions that are made in Washington or around the world, that God is at work through the situation that's just come up. We don't think that way. And by saying this right now, I'm not trying to say that we are supposed to get our newspaper, see the decisions that are made, and somehow take that decision and place it into some eschatological puzzle. As if, oh, now I know what the future is bringing because I'm interpreting the times. I know exactly how everything fits together. We don't, and they didn't. They didn't know what God was doing. But for sure, God was doing what he purposed to do. I say all that to say there are many things that come into our life that cause us pause, that make us frustrated, that give us stress. And when we're faced with those situations that are not sinful, but they require something of us, we would do well instead of bemoaning that responsibility that we have, but instead we ought to trust in the Lord, that somehow the Lord has brought this to our path, and he's going to accomplish something through it. We're not sure what, but we can trust him. Now, most people, when they find some adversity in their life, they throw up their hands and say, well, where's God? Why doesn't he help me? Why doesn't he remember me? He must not care. He's not a God of love. Let's forget about him. But we have to be reminded from a passage like this that God is always at work. And that is, he's not always at work for our health and wealth, but he is at work for our holiness and for his kingdom and for his glory. John Piper wrote, he is a big God for little people, and we have great cause to rejoice. That unbeknownst to them, all the kings and presidents and premiers and chancellors of the world follow the sovereign decrees of our Father in heaven, and we, the children, might be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. See, God is always at work. And in the first three verses, we see that God is at work on an empire-wide level. But the story at this point transitions from a wide-angle view to zoom in on one very important family, and we'll learn of that family, Joseph and Mary, in verses 4 through 7. And in this passage, we see that God directs the activities of individuals to fulfill his promises. Because Jesus is born to Mary and Joseph. But as we think of Mary and Joseph and we realize that they lived in Nazareth, that's not okay. Because the Christ child is to be born in Bethlehem according to the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. So they need to get to Bethlehem. Well, God knows how to direct the right people to the right places. And we see that in verses 4 and 5 because Joseph and Mary are going to travel to Bethlehem. Let's read verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. That journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem would have been a southward journey, and it would have been about 90 to 100 miles on foot, and it would have been an upward travel. Bethlehem in elevation is even above Jerusalem. It's higher than Jerusalem. We're talking about a very rugged journey. Then we also realize that this would have been a difficult journey because of Mary's condition. Verse 5 says, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, and then we have a note of her condition, who was with child. And we know from the rest of the passage that she was almost ready to, as we say, pop. And we know even today that when women are in such a situation where they're close to giving birth, they're not supposed to travel. And she's having to do this travel in ancient days on foot, 90 to 100 miles. This must have been very trying on the family, and certainly it was trying on their faith. But God desired that the couple would be in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a significant city. It's the city of David. That's where David was born. That's where David tended his father's sheep. And that's also the hometown of Joseph, who is the descendant of David. And I want to make note that we pay attention to what verses 4 and 5 say here, because Luke is highlighting the lineage of King David. In chapter 1, King David is mentioned three times in verse 27, 32, and 69. And now just into chapter 2, he's mentioned twice. So we can't miss the fact that the greatest Israelite king is coming up again and again and again. And one of his great grandchildren is making his way to Bethlehem. So let's not miss the lineage of Joseph. Let's also not miss Mary's unique pregnancy. We're told in verse 5 that she was with child, but in chapter 1 we learned how that came to be. It says that she was betrothed to Joseph, which we often think, well, that's kind of like engagement. Well, yes, it is, but it's actually more serious than American engagement. In Matthew's gospel, it says that Mary and Joseph were actually married, chapter 1, verse 20 and 24. But it goes on to say that they had not yet been intimate with one another. So that's perhaps why Luke would say that they were betrothed. But we would think at that point, betrothed, engaged, but she's pregnant? Uh-oh. Well, in chapter 1, we learn that she is pregnant not by Joseph, but by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. So turn back to Luke chapter 1, begin our reading in verse 26. It says that the angel Gabriel was sent, verse 27, to the virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Again, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 31, and behold, you, that's Mary, the angel says to her, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. And of course, Mary explains the science of this in verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? Gabriel goes on to explain in verse 35 that Mary's pregnancy would be a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And we think about that and we say, that's got to be a really hard sell to her betrothed Joseph. Of course, it was a hard sell, and that's why there was an angel who went to Joseph and told him not to divorce his wife, but to take her as wife. So Joseph believed her, that she was pregnant honorably. But most people thought that Mary had been unchaste. They didn't want to believe that it was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. So for 9 months of pregnancy, she has been challenged as an unchaste woman. And I'm sure challenged by gossip and slander. And now her husband, Joseph, is called to go to Bethlehem, and she's not going to stay in Nazareth by herself. We can all understand that. Especially the fact that she's about to have a baby. She wants to be with her husband for that. So maybe she goes to Bethlehem to be protected by Joseph. Perhaps she goes because she had to go according to the census. Or perhaps she went to Bethlehem with Joseph because she knew Micah's prophecy, which is to say that the Christ child would be born in Bethlehem. We don't know. But what we know for sure is that they went. And what we see from this passage is that God is able to direct the right people to the right places. And lastly, he fulfills his promise according to his plan, verses 6 and 7, because in verses 6 and 7, Christ is born. Let's read verse 6 and 7 together. And while they were there, no statement of how long they were there, but while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And by calling him firstborn, that is to say the first of the children that she had, because Jesus did have brothers and sisters, not just one son, but she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So Jesus is born, and we see that he is cared for by a loving mother who swaddles him. That's meant, you know, most of us who are young parents know exactly what that is because we swaddle our kids. There's something precious about tying them up tight so they can't move. They seem to enjoy that. So that's not striking. But what is very striking, what ought to strike us, is that Jesus' crib is a manger. And it sounds so poetic, but it's just a feeding trough. And if you've been on a farm, you know that a feeding trough isn't very sanitary and it's not very comfortable. But Mary and Joseph probably tried to do the best with what they had, and it was what it was. Last, we learn that Jesus was possibly born and cared for in a place where animals were housed. More than likely, this would have happened on the ground floor level of a home. At that time, homes would have been two levels. There would either have been, like, as we would think, a basement. Often in that time, that place, a small community like Bethlehem, the ground floor would have been made of some part of a cave, and then there would be an upper floor where there'd be a living space, and in that lower space below the room would be where the animals would be kept. So when the passage says here there was no place in the inn, the word inn is really a poor translation of the word. Because this same word comes up in Mark chapter 14, verse 14, also in Luke's gospel, the 22nd chapter. And in that context, it refers to the upper room. That's the place where Jesus enjoyed the Passover with his disciples. There was no place for them in the guest room or the upper room. There's actually a completely different word for what we'd consider an inn or a hotel. And that word comes up in Luke chapter 10, where we have the story of the Good Samaritan, who you remember took the man to an inn, paid the innkeeper. That's a completely different word. So what Luke is showing us here is that there was no room for Mary and Joseph in the living place of the home that was normally given to guests. Why? Because it was probably full. There was no room. Therefore, they had to be downstairs under that room with the animals. And this is often the point of the song or the sermon where the preacher will say, "You know what? It looks like people didn't make any space for Jesus." And that just goes to show us that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And then they go from that point to say, "Have you made any room for Jesus in your life?" And there's the challenge. Have you made room for Jesus? Now, many well-meaning people have said that, and many a song has sang that. But I believe that there is a different and more prominent truth for each one of us to consider. Let's go back to the beginning. He set his plan in motion that his son, Jesus Christ, would be born, that it would happen by the most powerful person in the world making a decree to get everyone in the empire moving. And if God can control a world leader's decision and all the people of an empire, don't you think that God could manage to book a room for Mary and Joseph if he wanted there to be a room for them? He could have, but he didn't. And because he didn't, I think we need to see that it was the will of God the Father that Jesus be born and laid in a feeding trough. Why? Well, that magnifies the humility of the Son of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." We learned in our study of the book of Samuel that God exalts the humble, and being laid in a manger is about as humble as you get. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God chose what is weak in the world to put to shame the things that are strong. You see, God is able to take the smallest and the weakest and the feeblest and exalt it and make it strong. And that's what God did. He had his son be born into the world in lowly estate, that he would one day exalt him. As we look at Luke chapter 2, what we're seeing is God is moving world leaders and ordinary individuals to bring about a very humble birth. And I have to wonder, as this story progressed, weren't Joseph and Mary really frustrated? I mean, they both understood the fact that this child that they had and they were responsible for was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And they're having to travel in the last moments of this pregnancy, and they can't even find a place for him. They can't even find an appropriate crib. Don't you think they were at least tempted to be frustrated? Because certainly they, like you and I, would want the best for the Christ child. They understood inconveniences. Now, none of us are faced with that. Perhaps you and I are faced with a summons for jury duty. Perhaps we're faced with other very inconvenient situations. But what you and I must realize is that whatever those situations are that bring us pause, that cause us to be frustrated, that cause us to throw up our hands and wonder and to even question God, what we have to realize is that the sovereign hand of God has brought each one of these inconveniences into our life, and he has done it according to his perfect will for his perfect purpose. So given that fact, we have to trust him. So whatever's on your mind now, you need to take that, not as something which causes you a burden and a stress, but something that you can give to the Lord and say, "This is hard. This isn't what I want, but it's what you've willed, and I will trust you." I want to make sure that none of us applies this passage by thinking, "Well, it sounds like God has a plan for my life, and I just need to just trust him. He has something really good for me, and I just need to give in to God." No, one of the greatest application points of this passage is that God has sovereign ability and absolute capacity to bring about exactly what he wants. And what God was doing at this Christmas time is sending his son, the Savior, to save men from their sin. I say that because Matthew's gospel says, "And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." I say that because Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive adoption as sons. God did not come so that we can just have a better life now. God doesn't just want us to be encouraged that he has a will for us. God knows our greatest need, and he has the only solution in his son, Jesus Christ. And he knows that at this Christmas time, we need to rejoice in repenting of our own way and trusting in his only son for our salvation. And for all of us who know that, we can look at a passage like this and think, God's in control of any and every person in the world, even the most wicked of people. And if he's in control, then I need to not be so stressed. And I need to live in a manner that shows I trust him. And he's not breaking a sweat in all of this, and neither should I. So let's be folks who trust truly in our God despite our difficult circumstances. Let's pray. Father, encourage our hearts to rest in you. So often we struggle to rest on a daily basis because of the things that stress us. And we don't realize that you know the end from the beginning, You have all ability, and you care for your people. So, Father, we would have you shepherd our hearts. Allow us to sleep at night, and allow us to trust in you in the day. And may that be a testimony of how great you are and how much we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.